It is a joy to be able to preach from God's Word, share God's Word with you this morning, and what a interesting, wonderful text that has landed on me. So thank you, Steve, for lining this up for me. Have you guys ever experienced a spiritual high in your life? Maybe it was after a conference or retreat that you went to. Maybe it was after some pivotal moment in your life, like right after you got baptized. Do you remember that time? Do you remember experiencing a deep love for Christ, a desire to read His Word, a desire to spend much time in prayer with Him? All you wanted to do was talk about Him. It almost felt like if the devil even tried to tempt you, he couldn't do it. All you wanted was Christ. But then time passed, and this period of spiritual high somehow turned into a period of complacency. By complacency, I mean a feeling of indifference, a lack of care for the things of God. And soon this period of complacency turned into a period of walking in outright disobedience. How did this happen? How did you get there? Our passage this morning describes one of the darkest and ugliest episodes in the entire book of Genesis. And it comes after a period of sinful complacency in the life of Jacob and his family. And this happens after several episodes of Jacob experiencing God's presence and God's blessing in his life. Now, I know the story that we've been walking through in Genesis can be a bit disorienting. So let me take a couple of minutes and recap Jacob's life. There's going to be a map here on the screen, and you can follow along. There's going to be an orange line that is Jacob's journey out of the land of Canaan, and the blue line is his return into the promised land. That's where our story is going to pick up today. But jumping back a few chapters, we begin in the south in Beersheba. This is the land, this is the place where Isaac and Rebekah lived together. They were settled there with their sons Jacob and Esau. This is where Jacob deceives his father to obtain the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau. And here, Jacob flees Esau with the help of his parents, and he goes up to Haran, which is outside the promised land. It's outside the map, actually, all the way up in the north. This is where his uncle Laban lived. On his way to Haran, he stops in Bethel, and he spends a night in Bethel. And this is an important key point in Jacob's journey. It's going to come up in our text today as well. This is the night that he has a dream of a ladder between heaven and earth, and angels were ascending and descending on it. And here is where God promises Jacob land. He promises him offspring and his presence to go with him. Then Jacob finally makes it to Haran, and this is where he goes and stays with his uncle Laban. He gets married to Leah and Rachel. He works for his uncle for almost 20 years, and then he flees Laban because he realizes Laban does not have his best interests in mind. Now, on his way back into the promised land, this is the blue line, he's coming back in. He remembers his beef with Esau, which has been over 20 years now, and he sends some messengers ahead of him to the south, to Edom, where Esau was living, to make sure that things were cool with him. Now, Jacob, if you remember, this was the sermon Cale preached last week. Jacob was fearful to come back and meet up with Esau again. So it drives him to a place of desperate prayer at night. And this is where he wrestles with God until he receives a blessing from God. Jacob names this place Peniel, which means the face of God. The next day, Jacob is shocked to find out that Esau had actually forgiven him a long time ago, and he's actually delighted to see him. Jacob then goes to Succoth and lives there for a little bit, and then he comes to Shechem. This is where we're at this morning. This was in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Finally, after being gone for 20 plus years, Jacob is back in the promised land just as God had promised. When Jacob left the promised land, he was alone. But now he returns with a large family, flocks, and much wealth. Jacob had experienced God's deliverance from Laban and Esau. Jacob had seen God face to face. He had wrestled with God until he was blessed. Jacob's self-sufficiency had been exposed time and time again, and Jacob was shaping up to be a man of faith. A man of faith who walked with a limp, yet he was dependent on God. But this period of spiritual high that experienced deliverance from Laban and Esau and his experience with wrestling with God was followed by a period of sinful complacency. And this would lead to devastating consequences for his family. Our text this morning warns us of the many consequences that can come with our sinful complacency. Yet our text also gives us hope in God's kindness in the midst of our sinful complacency. The main point of our passage this morning is this: God's kindness overcomes our sinful complacency and leads us into joyful obedience. Let me say that again. God's kindness overcomes our sinful complacency and leads us into joyful obedience. I have 2 points. The first one is our tendency towards sinful complacency. And 2, God's kindness in spite of our sinful complacency. So first, our tendency towards sinful complacency. Now let's walk through each character in this dark episode in chapter 34 and see how it reflects our tendency towards sinful complacency. Let's begin with Dinah in verse 1. Text tells us that she is the daughter of Leah. The fact that she is the daughter of Leah and not Rachel is probably significant. Remember, Jacob loved Rachel over Leah. So one wonders how Jacob would have responded if Dinah was the daughter of Rachel. Now, Dinah is perhaps a mid to late teenager by this time that this episode occurs. And verse 1 tells us that she went out to see the women of the land. This is not an insignificant detail either, since the phrase, the women of the land, has come up several times in Genesis so far. The women of the land repulsed Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah. All of them pleaded with their sons not to marry the women of the land because they would lead their hearts away from worshiping Yahweh. Now, this verse is not placing the blame on Dinah for what happens, but it clues the reader in that something is not right and something bad is about to happen. So Dinah runs into Shechem, who is the prince of the land of Shechem. He's the son of Hamor. At the end of the previous chapter, at the beginning of our scripture reading this morning, we learned that Jacob actually purchased a piece of land from Hamor in Shechem. So there was already some level of familiarity between these families. So Shechem sees Dinah out and about, and verse 2 tells her, he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and humiliated her. What is being described in no uncertain terms is the rape of Dinah. She is a victim. She has been violated. Shechem is supposedly a prince, but he is also a violent criminal who sexually assaults Dinah. Now, he might also be a sociopath because after he humiliates Dinah, verse 3 tells her, he is somehow drawn to her. He loved her and spoke tenderly to her. What in the world is wrong with this guy? This progression is completely backwards compared to how a guy should pursue a girl. Young men wanting to be married one day, the first thing you do is actually speak tenderly to a woman. Then you show her what it means to love her and care for her. And only then, after you make a commitment to marry her, that you can be drawn together in marriage and enjoy the blessing of one flesh union. Shechem gets this progression completely backwards. He's a type of man who uses his position of power and his physical advantage to see a woman, want a woman, and take the woman with no regard for her dignity or worth. Real men move in the opposite direction. Yes, they initiate for sure, but they allow the woman to freely respond without coercion or manipulation. Next, let's look at Hamor. Hamor is the dad of Shechem, and he's approached by his son, who basically says, I really want this woman for my wife. Get this woman for me. So Hamor, he goes to Jacob to try to negotiate a marriage proposal. Jacob hears about the rape of his daughter, and he stays strangely silent, and he waits for his sons to come in from the field. So Hamor is talking to all the sons now and to Jacob, and he says, hey, my son really likes your daughter and really wants to marry her. You guys already live here. Why don't you make marriages with us? Why don't you live here? Why don't you trade with us? This is going to be a really good thing. Now, let's consider Simeon and Levi for a moment. So Simeon and Levi, they are the sons of Leah. So this is also important because they are full brothers to Dinah. Now, they are absolutely enraged when they hear what Shechem has done with their sister. So they step into the negotiations in place of Jacob, who's being pretty passive in this entire episode, and they concoct this deceitful plan to get back at Shechem. They basically respond to Hamor and say, well, we really can't give our daughters to you in marriage because the males among you are not circumcised. But if they do get circumcised, then you can have Dinah, and we will live with you, and we can marry among you. But if you don't, you don't get Dinah, and we're taking off. How's that deal sound? Now, Shechem and Hamor have a really tough job to sell, don't you think? Isn't that a tough sell to get the whole city to do that? So they were pretty shrewd men. They were shrewd guys. So they went back to the city, and they don't mention anything to the people about Shechem wanting Dinah, and that being the root cause of this entire deal. Instead, Hamor actually had a more sinister plan, even more sinister than his son Shechem. In verse 23, his real motives is exposed. He tells the people that, hey, we can actually just do this thing, and we can use this opportunity to take their livestock and property and all they have. What Hamor ultimately wanted was to subdue and overtake Jacob's family and possessions. The people were sold on the idea. I don't know why, but they were. They were very convincing, apparently, because somehow all the males in the city agreed with the plan to be circumcised. After this had happened, a few days later, when the men were still recovering after the procedure, Simeon and Levi came and killed Hamor and Shechem, and they rescued Dinah. They plundered the city. They took all their wealth, their women, the children, the flocks. The deceitful and devastating response was complete. Now, we must ask this question. Was the response of Simeon and Levi appropriate? Now, while the defiling of Dinah demanded a just response against the prince of Shechem, the response against the city was completely unjust. Did they have the right to be angry? Well, you can most certainly understand the impetus of a brother to defend his sister's honor. I hope you would be like that. Did they have the right to seek justice? They most certainly did. But you can tell from this plan, from the beginning, that Simeon and Levi hated the Shechemites with a blinding rage. And their blinding rage, they became like the very Shechemites that they despise. See, this is what happens to us sometimes when we are overcome with vengeance and rage. We become just like the people that hurt us. And they did it in a way that wasn't only unjust to the inhabitants of the city, but they used the very sign of the covenant as a means of deception. Now, if you remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that set apart the people of Israel and signified that Yahweh was their God and they belonged to Him alone. But when Simeon and Levi required circumcision from the Shechemites without any reference to calling the people of Shechem to entrust their lives to the one true God, there was no spiritual significance to their plan. Instead, they used the sign of the covenant to carry out their murderous schemes. We'll see when we get to the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, when Jacob comes to the end of his life, this very episode, remember this episode, this very episode is going to be the reason that the promise of the blessing is going to skip over Simeon and Levi and go to Judah and Joseph instead. Now, finally, let's consider Jacob. Jacob, who at first seems like he hasn't done anything explicitly wrong. But the reality is Jacob bears a significant responsibility for the events in this chapter. Now, I know the heading of this chapter in most of your Bibles is titled The Defiling of Dinah. But I would have titled this section Jacob's Sinful Complacency. Unfortunately, the ESV committee did not ask my opinion, so they stuck with The Defiling of Dinah. But here's why I think this chapter highlights Jacob's sinful complacency. Let's look at two ways Jacob's sinful complacency is exposed in this episode. First, his complacency in leading his family. Jacob neglected his duties as a father and as a head of his household. Now, particularly in that culture, Jacob would have been responsible for protecting his household, especially the women and children, not only just from physical danger, but also from shame and scandal. He would have also been responsible for negotiating the marriage of his daughters. On both those counts, you can see that how Jacob had abdicated his responsibility as being the protector of the well-being of his household. Now, his lack of responsibility and ownership of his kids in this situation is appalling. He's not really in the know when Dinah goes out to mingle with the Canaanite women. His lack of response when he hears about Dinah's rape is even more shocking. I mean, what kind of father would not be angry? And then on top of that, he relinquishes role to his sons in the marriage negotiations. He does get rightfully upset with Simeon and Levi towards the end of the chapter, but for all the wrong reasons. Not for spilling innocent blood, not for breaking God's moral law. Instead, we read in verse 31 that he's worried how their actions are going to come back to bite him in the end. Now, what can we learn from Jacob here? When a leader does not take responsibility to respond to injustice in the right way, someone will try and seek justice in all the wrong ways. Now, this is true in the family, it's true in the church, it's even true in our nation. If mature, courageous, wise, and humble men do not stand up for what is true and good, someone with blinding zeal will step in and do it in all the wrong ways. Now, for us, it's easy to see the sin of Simeon and Levi, and much harder to see the sin of Jacob. That's because it's often harder to see the sin of the passive coward, and much easier to see the sin of the radical zealot. But typically, it's the sin of the coward that precedes the sin of the zealot. What Simeon and Levi did was absolutely wrong. And those who seek justice in ways that are not consistent with the gospel are certainly wrong. And that needs to be addressed, for sure. But those of us who are more prone to being appeasers and pacifiers, we are just as morally culpable when we do not stand up for what is right. Fathers, we need to take this warning seriously of our God-given responsibility of spiritual leadership in the home. To know what your children are into, to know what they are watching, to know who they are spending time with. Yes, your wife is your biggest ally in this, but the responsibility ultimately lands on you. Let us not be passive. Let us seek God together as a family. Let us pray together as a family. Let us serve together as a family. That should be on the lips of every father. Now, the second way we see Jacob's complacency in this chapter is in him neglecting to fulfill his vow to God. Jacob had made a vow to God 25 years ago when he was initially fleeing Esau. Remember, this was the first night that he spent the night in Bethel, and he had a dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And here is what Jacob said. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, back to the promised land, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone here in Bethel, where I am right now, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. At Bethel, Jacob made a vow to God that if God would be with him in all of his journeys and bring him back safely to the promised land, he would come back to this very spot in Bethel, on this very stone that he set up this pillar, and he would worship God and give him a tenth of his possessions. Unfortunately, instead of coming back to Bethel, Jacob stopped short in Shechem, about 20 miles north of Bethel. And it seems like his purchase of land in Shechem indicates that he planned on settling down in Shechem long term. Jacob was not in the right spot. He did not keep his word. Instead of getting back to Bethel, he moved in too close to the Canaanites, and his family had to reap the bitter fruit. So what should we make of Jacob's sinful complacency? How did his moments of spiritual high, of wrestling with God, turn into a season of compromising his convictions and becoming sinfully complacent in his spiritual responsibilities? Well, what can we say other than he looks a lot like you and me? There was a period in my life that looks eerily similar to this part of Jacob's life. I was in college when I had experienced a spiritual awakening unlike any other time in my life before. This was a period in my time that was marked with much zeal for God, a love for knowing him, a love for making him known. Yet our mountaintop experiences with God can sometimes cause us to let our guard down. And so it happened to me after a while when small compromises added up to bigger compromises until I was living in a sinful lifestyle of deception, immorality, and hypocrisy. My life literally felt like a dumpster fire. I felt like I had completely blown it. Jacob probably felt very similarly, after the end of this chapter. Feeling guilty, ashamed, fearful, probably feeling like there is no way God is going to be able to redeem this. But where sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. The good news is that in spite of Jacob's terrible failure, he was not stamped rejected by God. God was not finished with Jacob, and he is not finished with you and I either. So let's look at the second point, God's kindness in spite of our sinful complacency. God's kindness in spite of our sinful complacency. Now, while chapter 34 ended with no mention of God, chapter 35 begins in verse 1 with God. God comes in, and God says to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel." Now, this is not the voice of an angry God coming to punish Jacob, although that is exactly what he deserves. Yet God, in his kindness, calls Jacob to go where he needs to go next, which is where Jacob should have been all along, in Bethel. Now, let's just stop here for a moment and consider the kindness of the Lord in leading Jacob back to repentance. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The very moment you're made aware of the voice of God saying to you, "Come back to me. Come back to me. You've been gone far too long. I'm here for you." I remember to this day the very moment I received that text message back in college in which my season of sinful immorality had been exposed and my friend was on his way to confront me. At that moment, I felt ashamed. I was fearful. I felt like it was all over. But looking back, that was my moment when the Lord said to me, "Arise, Dan, come. Come back to me." To this day, I am still filled with awe at the kindness of God, who does not leave his children stuck in sin, but he comes to us and he brings us out of it. So in God's kindness, Jacob has the opportunity to make things right with God and lead his whole family back to joyful obedience. Look at how decisively, here in verse 2, how decisively Jacob takes the opportunity to get right with God and regain his position as the spiritual head of his family. Verses 2 through 5. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now, these verses reveal the depth of compromise in Jacob's life that had infected his whole family. There were some in the family who had collected foreign gods while they were at Shechem. They had committed spiritual adultery against Yahweh. But Jacob knew there was always a way back to God, and it was through repentance. It was through repentance. He leads his family by charging them to remove all the idols from among them. And he had everyone change their clothes, change their garments. This was a symbolic, something he did in symbolic fashion, representing the renewed commitment of a life devoted to Yahweh alone. That's what repentance looks like. So they left for their journey to Bethel, and Jacob, I'm sure he was still scared about the repercussions of the neighboring cities, who had no doubt heard about the massacre in Shechem, and they were probably gearing up for war against the Israelites. We see this was Jacob's biggest concern at the end of the last chapter, but in another act of God's kindness, verse 5 tells us, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God protected Jacob's family from a divinely induced panic that came upon the neighboring cities so that they did not pursue Jacob. Jacob has been now given safe passage to Bethel to fulfill his decade-old vow. And he's also going to be able to bring his whole family to a place of spiritual renewal after years of backsliding and complacency. Now, once they got to Bethel, God again appears to him, and the same promises that God gave to Jacob 3 decades earlier, and which were also given to his father and his grandfather, are given to him again. Verse 11, God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." The promise of offspring, the promise of the land remains the same as it has been for the last several generations. But now the promise of kings is included, guaranteeing that Israel is going to be a fruitful nation ruled by kings among other nations. Now Jacob is older. He's much older. It's been decades since God initially revealed himself to him. He is older and he is wiser. He has experienced seasons of spiritual highs and seasons of steep backsliding. Yet God has not changed through it all. I'm sure when everything was happening at Shechem, Jacob wondered, "How in the world did I get here? How did I get here?" But now that he's in Bethel, in a renewed relationship with God, being reminded of the very same promises he heard when he was a young man, I'm sure he once again wondered, "How did I get here? Man, God has been kind to me." I think even for us, God's promises often don't carry the same weight when we are young as when we get older. You consider the promises of God given to us in Christ, in the gospel of God working all things in our life for good, or the promise of his presence with us. These promises become more real the longer you walk with Christ. Why? Because over time, you see your tendency towards sinful complacency. And yet you see the kindness of God time and time again bringing you out of all those seasons of sinful complacency into a place where your faith is still standing firm. In Bethel, Jacob builds another pillar of stone and pours oil on it as an offering of thanksgiving to God for his provision and his protection in all of his journeys. Jacob is now back on track. God never got off track, which in many ways is the story of our lives. As we draw to a close this morning, let me speak to 2 types of people I think this text might address this morning. 2 types of people: the complacent backslider and the weary sojourner. So the complacent backslider, this is the person who, like Jacob, knows what it's like to walk with God. You know what it's like to walk closely with God, but now you have found yourself in a season of spiritual indifference and maybe even sinful disobedience. You remember the days when the thoughts of God were many. Your soul delighted in knowing him, but now the cares and concerns of the world have become way more important. Or maybe you are really good at doing many religious activities. You're consistent in reading your Bible, going to church. You're really not falling into any big sins, but you have forgotten your first love, like the Laodicean church. Let the story of Jacob be a warning about the potential consequences when we start to walk away from God and start to live life our own way without any regard for his commandments. But also to you, along with that warning, I hope you see in the story of Jacob the kindness of God in bringing Jacob and his family back into a right relationship with him. To you, the complacent backslider, God is doing that with you this morning. He is doing the very same thing with you this morning. You might be experiencing guilt or shame for what you have done, but the good news for the wandering saint is what Jesus has done on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took our guilt and shame. And not only our guilt that he bore for our sins, but he also took our shame. He was stripped naked. He was mocked as a wannabe king. Yet because he was publicly humiliated, in his humiliation, he bore our shame himself, so that we now who are in Christ never have to bear the shame for our sins. Now we can confess our sins freely, knowing that those who put their hope in the Lord will never be put to shame. Brother and sister, it is not too late. You are not too far gone. And God is willing to accept you just as you are this morning, but he is too good to leave you just as you are. If you belong to Christ, he loves you too much to leave you in your sinful complacency. Whether it's through your conscience this morning or through providence in time ahead, he will bring you out of it. So come back to him today. The second type of person I want to speak to this morning is the weary sojourner. The weary sojourner. You, my friend, are walking with the Lord the best you know how, but you are tired and weary in this life. Maybe the stresses of job, relational strife, financial difficulty, physical sickness has been overwhelming to you personally, and you might be tempted to give in, tempted to give up and just settle down in Shechem. Maybe thoughts have crept into your mind, is following Jesus really worth it? Well, let me first encourage you. Praise God for his grace in your life. He is at work in you more than you might perceive. Here's how Job comes to grips with the reality of God's presence in his life in spite of his seeming absence. He says this, "Behold, I go forward, and he is not there, and backward, and I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Brother, sister, God is at work in you. One of the most amazing promises given to us in the gospel is the gift of God himself in us through his Spirit. He is working in you. Your imperfect obedience is pleasing to him. He is guarding and preserving your faith. He will lead you all the way home, and nothing can get in his way. So do not give up. Keep pressing on. Jacob was a man just like us. His heart was prone to wander just like ours. But the good news in this text for people like Jacob and people like us is simply this, that God's kindness overcomes our sinful complacency and leads us into joyful obedience. Amen.